as athletes become more proficient and rise higher in their abilities and higher in their competition, there is more training that is involved. I remember hearing a sports talk radio host say, "Now, when your child gets to be 10 years old, you have to limit him to one sport and just focus on one sport." No doubt he was looking at someone who would have a child then who would somehow become very, very good at his sport and be able to take care of mom and dad in their old age, or maybe before they get to old age. But you see, there's a focus there that this particular sports talk host was talking about that says sport is everything. I know of another situation where there was a young lady who was advancing well in gymnastics. But coming from a Christian family and a Christian home, she refused to worship, I said the word worship there. I didn't mean that, and yet it's appropriate because the coach wanted her to be training on the Lord's Day as well as the rest of the week. And as she rose higher and higher in her gymnastics, he finally asked her, "Do you think your dad will allow you now to practice on Sunday?" He didn't understand how the focus of her life and the focus of her family's life was on the Lord our God and not on gymnastics or any other sport, but rather it was on knowing God and walking with Him. Sport is not what is foremost in our lives. What is foremost in your life? For some people, you hear that they are living for their children, or that they're living for their work, or living for some other purpose. What's your purpose? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why would they have put together that answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? What is our main purpose in life? Well, there are a number of verses that we can look to, such as Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which teaches us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or we might look at 1 Corinthians 10, 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, there's really not much that's more basic than eating and drinking, is there? Whether you eat or drink or do all, we are to do all to the glory of God. I remember leading in prayer before a congregational dinner at another church, and said that we would do our eating for the glory of God. And this one lady said, "Boy, you know how to spoil a time, don't you? How we long to just be gluttonous." We read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and how we are to be talking about God and His laws, His decrees, and in whatever we do. As you walk along the road, as you sit down. And here we just sang about turning our thoughts to the Lord at night on our beds. We are to focus on making all of life count for the kingdom of God, to glorify Him. All of life is to be spent in serving Christ in His kingdom. And so today we come to Hebrews chapter 12 in our study of this great sermon that has been recorded for us, given to us here in the Holy Scriptures. We've just come through the listing of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. As they were declared to us as those who were faithful. Those who did what they were supposed to do in spite of difficulties that they saw. And now we read this as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses for our scripture lesson. Most of our focus is going to be in the first few verses because the other verses seem to expound what is said here in the first two or three verses of the chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it together before the Lord our God this morning. The purpose of Hebrews chapter 11, where we have this roll call of the faithful, men like Abel and Enoch and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Rahab, even the walls of Jericho are mentioned as being faithful. And then there are others that he doesn't have time to talk about, but just to mention their names. These have been given to us so that we have an evidence of the weight of God's faithfulness. Now, to be sure, we're looking at a period of history that covers at least 2,000 years going back to Abraham and at least 4,000 years going back to Abel. And so you might think, well, he's just picked out a few that span, I'm sorry, going back 4,000 years before Christ to the time of Abel. It might seem that this is just a little bit to cover 6,000 years. But that's not the purpose here. That's not the way we should look at it. After all, the world started out with very few people, didn't it? With one man. And God made from him a woman, and then from them the whole human race. These old saints are witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God, so that when he commands us to do something, we are to do it, and he gives us the ability to do that and to be encouraged in doing it. Many times I think people have looked at a passage like this one that we find in Hebrews 12, verse 1, and picture a stadium with a lot of fans in it, cheerleaders and so forth, as the race is going on. And certainly we have the picture of a race given to us. But be careful that you don't look at it quite that way. Did you notice what he called these people? He didn't call them fans. He didn't call them cheerleaders. He called them witnesses. Those who can testify to the faithfulness of God. When you go to an athletic event, you don't have the stands filled with people who can testify to what a person is able to do in that athletic event. You have a lot of people who maybe have somebody sitting beside them explaining the game to them. Explaining to them what is going on and why it is they have to do what they're doing. But these are witnesses. These are people who have been with Christ. These are people who have served the Lord our God and have found Him to be faithful. And they are people who have experienced the kinds of things that you and I are to do. Notice the change that takes place here. Where he's been talking in the third person about these who have gone before. But now it's therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And so he's using the first and even the second person to deal with this, particularly the first person as he includes himself. Here we are. And we have all these witnesses surrounding us, reminding us of the faithfulness of God, and we're able to look to them so that we can know the faithfulness that God has shown to them. There is a preponderance of the evidence of grace that God has given to us. And they have shown to us over these 6,000 or so years the faithfulness of God in dealing with His people. We don't know how many years it's been, but we know it's at least something like that. The faithfulness of God. He was faithful to Abel and to Enoch and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And then He goes on to tell of others like David and Gideon and the prophets. These are partakers of the same covenant in Jesus Christ of which we are partakers. So that we are able to be with, we are able to come and look at what they have done and be encouraged that we too might run the race faithfully. Now there's another word that's very interesting here. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. Now, cloud rhymes so closely with crowd that I think our minds very easily shift from cloud to crowd as we think of all these witnesses. Why would he use the word cloud? Why wouldn't he say crowd of witnesses? But he uses the word cloud. Well, let's think about the cloud in Scripture. Because I think that that's what he's dealing with here as he's... These people know the Scriptures. They know what the cloud was used for. You go back to the time of Noah. I will set my bow in the cloud. And there's the covenant reminder of how God will look at that bow in the cloud and He will be faithful. He will not again destroy the earth with a flood as He had done at one time. And then there is the cloud that followed or led Israel through the wilderness. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the cloud with Jesus. Here are these people who are with Jesus. They are joined to Him. And it's in their union with Jesus Christ that they see the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews may not be able to testify as do the apostles, But they saw Jesus ascend into the clouds and to be taken up into heaven in the clouds. And he will come again in the clouds. We have a cloud of witnesses, you see. Those who are united to Jesus Christ, those who are with him, who declare to you the truth of the faithfulness of God, so that you might be encouraged and strengthened to carry on the work that God has given you to do. And it is a race, that he says. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And he's talking, of course, about the lives that are given to us. And how do we run? Well, we have to get rid of hindrances, don't we? I've even heard of athletes, of runners, who will take some of the extra little decorations off of their shoes in order not to have any extra weight. Now, you put some of those things in your hand and you say, ask, is there any weight to this at all? But you see, that's what an athlete does. He does everything he can to get rid of anything that will be a hindrance to him. Now, there are two kinds of hindrances that are mentioned. Let's go to the second one first, because it's the more obvious. But first, we need to recognize that this is a sprint. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon, or much more than a marathon. It's a lifetime race. It's one that does not stop. And that's why you need endurance. That's why you need perseverance and patience. And remember where patience comes from. It's in the fruit of the Spirit. We have patience through the grace of God by His Spirit who is given to us. And as we run the race, we have all sorts of obstacles, and maybe we ought to see this more as a steeplechase than a marathon or anything of that nature, where there are obstacles that have to be gotten over, ponds that have to be gone through, and so forth. There are all sorts of things that would slow us down and would keep us from running the race. So sin is an obvious hindrance. And there's an absurdity that's given to us here in this passage about running the race that really makes the point for us, doesn't it? He tells us that we are to be careful that we don't run so as to be entangled, but rather to get rid of anything that would entangle us. Sin that so easily entangles us. Just think, put that picture together in your mind. Just think of it as a runner on a track, and he's got these ropes that are around his legs, and he's trying to run. You know the gunny sack race you had as kids, maybe, where you either hop into a burlap bag and you have to hop along, or maybe two of you put one leg into a bag and you're supposed to race that way. What a hindrance. Well, here is this entanglement that he speaks about. But the absurdity of the picture makes the point for us. And in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Think about that for a moment. You see the point he's making there? Oh, I couldn't help myself. Oh yeah, why not? Was someone pointing a gun at your head? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Are you willing to go to the point of shedding your blood to be faithful to God? Have you been willing to bleed as Christ Himself bled so that you might have life? But there are many other hindrances that exist. And they are not things that are sinful in and of themselves. Here are people to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing or speaking, who wanted to go back to the Mosaic law. They wanted to hold on to it and to require that rather than coming to Christ, even though they had come to Christ and they understood that Christ was supposed to be their life, and yet they went back to the old ceremonies, which were merely things that pointed them to Christ. It's like going to the picture when you have the reality there. You know, the soldier that comes home from war, and he's got that picture of his girlfriend or his wife, and he sees her there as he arrives home. He doesn't just hug the picture or kiss the picture. She's there. He grabs her. And so here are people who were continuing in ceremonies rather than in Christ. And they didn't see how those ceremonies were to point them to Christ. And now that had come, those ceremonies were done away with. Paul saw the same problem in the Galatians as he wrote to them in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" These people in Galatia were also people who were wanting to go back to the old covenant and were neglecting to see the beauty of Christ and the glory that is given to us in Him. And so also in writing to the Corinthians, there are things that the Apostle Paul saw that were not sin in and of themselves, but that he gave up for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, once again, he gives the competitive picture of an athlete. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Now notice what Paul had given up as hindrances that would keep him from that crown. We go back to verse 15, and he has mentioned prior to that various rites. He says, "I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." And later on, he says in verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself was not under the law, so as to win those under the law." And so it was that Paul says, "I had these rights, but I gave them up. I gave them up because of the sake of Christ. I wanted to see Him glorified. I wanted to see Him honored. I wanted to see Him exalted." Now, we announced before the service how the Synod has encouraged us to have a time of prayer and fasting. What is that? But again, a laying aside of hindrances that might keep us from honoring God as we should. Why is it that people fast? It's in order to draw near to God and to seek His mercy. Oh, to be sure, other people have various other reasons for fasting, for health reasons and so forth. But a biblical fast was one that was in order that we might approach God and that we might learn from Him and that we might draw near to Him and receive His favor. In fact, one of the terms that's used for fasting in the Old Testament is afflicting. You are to afflict yourselves. And that was the way that they would do it in fasting. Get rid of the hindrances that keep you from serving Christ. That's what he's telling us here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so he reminds us to endure hardship as discipline, as God disciplines us. No, it doesn't seem pleasant, but what happens? Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. He then says, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, how easily our eyes go elsewhere and we want other things. But Jesus is the author of your faith. He's the one who provides faith for you. It's not something that you conjure up inside yourself, but it's something that he gives to you. It is a gift of God, wrote the Apostle Paul in writing to the Ephesians. Be clear on the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. To know what he has done. Know who he is, know where he is, know what he is doing. Seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. In order that we might enjoy him. And we see him here as the pace setter for the race. Certain things that he did that the writer of Hebrews seems to call us to emulate. Who for the joy set before him? Do you have joy set before you? Remember that catechism answer once again. It's not just man's chief end is to glorify God, but also to enjoy him forever. Think of the joy that is set before us. The joy of eternity. But for Jesus, I think it was also the joy of doing his Father's will. As difficult as that was, it was joy for him to do his Father's will. And by that joy, then, he endured the cross. Is that how Abraham was able to take his son up to Mount Moriah, was prepared to sacrifice him, even though God had promised that the covenant would be accomplished through him? Is that how Daniel was able to get on his knees with his window open toward Jerusalem, knowing that there would be people outside looking in there to see if he was making a request of any god or any person other than the king so that they might put him in the lion's den? Is the joy that God gives to you something that you see as real? Set the joy of the Lord before you that you might endure the cross because he has said to you that you are to take up your cross daily and follow him. Just as he endured the cross that he has given you to bear. It says also that he was despising the shame that came with the cross. Maybe you don't think so much of the shame of the cross. Certainly, if we execute someone in this country, there's shame associated with that, but it's done in a fairly private setting. There might be a few people there. Obviously, there has to be someone, the executioner. But for death by crucifixion, that was a public thing. Your clothes were removed from you. And you hung there typically for a number of days before you died. And it was beside the road where people traveled. And they could come by and mock at you as they did to Jesus. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so they mocked on. Are you willing to endure shame for the sake of Christ? But there's another aspect of it as well. Because there's not only the joy that was set before him and the shame that he endured as he bore the cross, but there is also the recognition that he would be reigning with his heavenly Father. And that's what he says that you and I get to do with him. That we will be raised to everlasting life to reign with him and so to enjoy him. And that's why he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is the author of your faith. He's faith. He is the pace setter really for the race, but he's also the one who concludes the race. He completes the race and enables you to finish that race. Your completion of the race is in union with Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to an end, to the end of the race. You are to live in union with him, knowing that your life is bound up in him. So then, you know what the goal is. Examine your life. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Examine your life in light of that goal. Is your life really focused on that goal? Are the things that you do aimed to that goal? I remember one time watching some little kids play ball, and the batter hit the ball somehow and just stood there, and they told him, and people yelled, "Run, run!" And so he went running toward third base. He didn't know the goal. Do you know where the goal is? Are you headed towards it? Are there things that are in your life that are keeping you from going toward that goal? And if there are you going to hang on to those things? Or are you going to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles? We follow Christ with patient endurance, because it's only in him that we have everlasting life, only by his grace that we are able to run the race as he has called us to do.